Well, good morning. My name is Scott McDermott, and it's been a while since I've gotten to do this. We've had 3 weeks in a row where we didn't have services in here. Hopefully, you've noticed the new floor. It's pretty cool. We're excited about it, and they say it'll last 50 years, so I may not be alive at that point, but some of you will. So when you get to heaven, you can tell me, all right? Be like, did it really make it 50 years? You'd be like, no. Only 49. So we shall see. But we are back and we got the new service times. There's a lot going on, but I am excited to get a chance to share the word with you again today. We are in the midst of a series called The Perfect Storm. It actually kicked off last Sunday with our guest speaker, Molly Monroe. And I hope you guys had a chance to hear Molly. I thought she was fabulous. She not only shared her story, which is pretty hard to hear, but she wrestled in with a bunch of scripture that I thought was profound and super applicable. If you missed it, I really encourage you to go back on our website and watch it. It was one of the best I've heard in a long time. And a great introduction for this series, because her story is exactly what we're talking about. When life not only throws you a curveball, but like 10 in a row. When it seems like the waves of suffering just keep coming. When it's not just one bad thing that occurs in your life, but over and over you feel besieged by bad news. That's what we're talking about, the perfect storms. Because most of us can handle one bad day or one bad thing. We have the capacity to kind of dig deep into our own hearts and you know, at least pretend that we're doing okay. But when life just keeps coming at us, that's when most of us feel overwhelmed. And Molly's story was pretty difficult to hear because it wasn't just one thing. It wasn't just the death of her mom, who was her best friend, or it wasn't just the miscarriage when they were praying for a baby. It wasn't just the child that was finally born and then died. And it wasn't just her husband, who it turns out was having an affair and left her. It was all those things in a short period of time, and life just kept coming. And that's actually similar to the story we're going to look at today, the life of Job in the Old Testament, who similarly has not just one bad thing and not just two bad things, but over and over and over, the suffering just keeps piling on. And what did Molly do in the midst of that? Because she's a person of faith. And what does Job do in the midst of that as a person of faith? And we're going to look at their stories and we're going to dig into them and try to understand. And I want to start by telling you why. Why are we doing this? And it's not just to be a bummer. It's because I feel like suffering is going to happen to all of us at some point or another. It might not be today, it might not be next week, but at some point in your life, bad stuff will happen to you. You might get sick, you might lose your job, you might have a loved one die, you might, whatever it is, bad stuff will happen to all of us. The problem is, very few of us are actually prepared for it. We're not ready. And the reason we're not ready is because we don't like to talk about suffering. We don't like to talk about troubles. It's uncomfortable. Even when your friends go through troubles, let's say you have a good friend who loses a spouse, and you try to go through that with them. And of course, when it first happens, you're there and you grieve with them. And then through the initial transition, you're there with them. But after a while, if you're honest with yourself, you just kind of want it to go away. You know, after a year, you kind of want them to get on with their lives. You don't want them to keep talking about it. And it's because it makes us uncomfortable. Suffering is not something we like. We don't even like it in other people's lives. And so we avoid it. We pretend it doesn't exist. We even pretend that we are done with our suffering, so that other people won't be uncomfortable around us. And because we avoid the topic of suffering, we are vastly unprepared for it. So I want you to think about, if you can, somebody in your life that used to be a Boy Scout or is currently a Boy Scout. And I'm talking about, like, not just their parents made them be a Boy Scout, but they love being a Boy Scout, right? And they are always prepared. You guys know somebody like this? In their trunk of their car, they have road flares and jumper cables and an emergency poncho and some of those meals you can heat just by putting water in, right? They are like ready for World War III at any given moment. You know those people? You got someone in mind that's that guy? or that they always have a pocket knife at all times. And then like on Christmas morning when you get a package you can't open, they're like, here you go. They're just ready, like on the spot with whatever you might need. They are that person. They're prepared. I want us to spiritually be like that Boy Scout. I want us to be ready so that when suffering comes, when troubles arise, that we will be ready. You will already have the resources in your back pocket that you can draw on. You will know what to do because we've covered what the Word says, what good examples show us, and frankly, what bad examples we find in the Word of how not to be prepared. We're going to learn from the good and the bad in this book, in this series. I also, I want to give you biblical truth so that you will have the tools you need so that you can endure the storms that you will encounter or that maybe you've already gone through. Maybe you've already gone through some suffering, but you didn't have the toolbox to process it. So I want to try to give you some of those things. And then lastly, and this is kind of a side benefit, you're going to learn to be a better friend because of this series. Next week in particular, we're going to look at the life of Job. He encounters these friends who show up and try to help him. And they're terrible, right? They're just terrible at helping. In fact, they end up doing more damage than they do good. But we're going to learn from their bad example of what not to do so that you can be a better friend. I asked Molly during the brunch last week what was something she wished people didn't do. And she said she wished they didn't say all those little cliche things that were actually hurtful to her in the midst of her suffering. But the deal is, those people weren't trying to be mean. They were trying to be helpful. We just don't know what to do. We don't know what to say. So we're going to try next week, especially, to dig into that and give you some tools that you can use to actually be helpful. So you'll learn to be a better friend. That'll be cool. All right, so I wanted to cover the book of Job, the story of Job, but it's really long, and it would have taken us a long time just to go over the details. So each week, we're going to watch a little short video. It's from the series called The Bible Project, which are fabulous. And this week's is kind of the story of what happens to Job in a very brief summary. So let's go ahead and watch.
So Job begins with a strange story that takes place up in the heavens, which are described something like a heavenly command center. So God is there with these angelic creatures called the sons of God, and they're all there reporting for duty.
And God points out this guy Job, his servant, showing how righteous and good he is.
And then one of these angelic creatures approaches. He's referred to in Hebrew as the Satan.
The Satan? Who is this?
Well, this word is actually a title, which literally means the one who is opposed. So out of this whole crew, he is the one questioning how God is running the world. And he proposes that Job might not actually love God, that he's only a good person because God rewards him. If God were to take away all of the good things he gave to Job, then we would see his true colors.
So he thinks Job is just working the system?
That's exactly right. Maybe he's obeying just to get what he wants.
So God agrees to this experiment and allows the Satan to inflict suffering on Job.
And Job loses everyone and everything that he cares about. It is devastating. And remember, he deserves none of this. God himself said so.
The remarkable thing is that in the midst of all this suffering, Job still praises God.
At least for chapters 1 and 2.
There you go. So you're going to have to wait for the rest next week. The story of Job is difficult. The book of Job is difficult from a biblical scholar standpoint and from a preaching standpoint and just from a person of faith standpoint. It's a difficult book. And I'm going to try as best I can to give you the information you need as well as help you wrestle through some of the difficulties of the book. But really quickly, I want to recap what the video said. So we're introduced to this character whose name is Job. He's a strange character because he's not Jewish, nor does he live in Israel. And the Bible doesn't really put him in any kind of context that's related to the rest of the Bible. It's just this separate story that happens to this guy who we previously didn't know and will never meet again. And this guy, Job, is really good. It says he is blameless and upright, one who fears God and turns away from evil. He's pretty much perfect. He even prays for his children every night because they might accidentally sin, and so he wants to make sure that they are covered for their sins. He goes above and beyond his duty to serve God wholeheartedly. He's a good guy. Then we're transitioned away from Job and into this picture of a courtroom, a heavenly courtroom, where God is on the throne, of course, and this accuser, this Satan character, comes forward with a proposition. I also should mention to you that Job is abundantly blessed. He is wealthy. He is he has many children. He is not only good, but he is blessed. So this proposition that the Satan makes, or Satan makes, depending on your understanding of the book, leads us into a struggle. It's a very odd passage. It's one that I've personally wrestled with over the years because it doesn't fit the normal narratives of Scripture. It doesn't read like a normal story. It doesn't even make sense in what we necessarily know about Satan or God. It's odd. Everything about the story is odd. One of the ways that scholars and that I have dealt with this strangeness is to understand the book of Job as maybe not a literal story. Maybe it is a parable. Now, I can't prove it and no one can, but if it is a parable, and Jesus told many parables, and some of those parables included people who had names and locations, so it's not beyond the realm of reasoning that this could be a parable. If it's a parable, that takes away some of the struggle, because then we can invent some literary things that don't necessarily fit with the rest of Scripture. But if it's not, then it does introduce some difficult questions. And even if it is a parable, it's still tricky to understand. And again, I can't prove it. So we're going to read it as if it's a real story, and we're going to wrestle with those intricacies. But understand that personally, I tend to read this as a parable. Nonetheless, Satan, or the Satan character, which means accuser or adversary, comes forward with an idea. Let's picture him as the prosecutor in a courtroom. He is trying to get God to make a judgment against Job, even though we know Job is blameless. So Satan comes forward and he says, here's the deal. Here's what I think we should do, because I question Job's intentions. This is what he says, in fact, in Job chapter 1, starting at verse 9. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now, stretch your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to the face, to your face. So basically the argument is this. You're dangling a carrot in front of Job. He's only doing things to get rewards. He's only being good because he thinks you will bless him. That's the argument that Satan makes. And that if you took away the carrot, Job would just be a normal guy and he would do normal things. He wouldn't be Mr. Goody Two Shoes. He would go back to doing what we all do, which is sin. It's an interesting argument, actually. It's kind of the central question of the book. Is, does virtue or goodness depend on rewards and punishments? Or do we do things because they're the right thing to do? Or because we're good people? Or because we love God and we want to do the right things for him? Why do we do what we do? And not just Job, but all. Why do you get up and go to work on your time every day? What are you supposed to do? Why do you get up and go to work on time every day? Why do you go to school and work hard at your education? Why do you, when you are children, obey the rules of your house? Is it because you want to do the right thing? You like being on time? You like doing homework? Is it because you want the reward that might come at the end of that behavior? And there are rewards. If you show up on time for work every day, you might get a promotion. If you work hard in school, you might get a scholarship. And if you obey the rules of your house, you might get extra Minecraft time or something. I don't know. You will be rewarded if you do the right thing. Is that why you do it? And likewise, Why do you not do bad things? Is it because they're bad and you want to avoid them? Or is it because you want to avoid the punishment that might come? This is the question that Satan proposes. And he proposes not only a hypothetical question, but a test. We're going to test this hypothesis. We're going to see if this is true. Let me inflict pain and suffering on Job, and then we'll see who he really is. It's an interesting test. And for some reason, God says yes. And he allows Satan to inflict punishment on Job. Now, I need to tell you one more thing. There was an ancient belief that people who had bad things happen to them were being punished. And people who had good things happen to them were being rewarded. Now, we can't see God and we can't hear God, so we don't know what God is up to, but we can see what's going on in other people's lives. And if we look around and we see suffering in someone's life, the ancient belief was that means they did something wrong. They are getting what they deserve. Now, this belief has implications on how we treat people and how we have compassion or lack of compassion on people. Because if you believe someone is getting what they deserve, then you're not going to feel sorry for them. For example, this belief still existed in the life of Jesus, and we can see it in John chapter 9. It says this, as he, Jesus, went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. See, the disciples even believed this. They believed that this man who was born blind, which in their eyes was a punishment, must have done something wrong, which is interesting because he was born blind. So you're like, when could you have sinned before you were born? In utero? I don't really know how they got to that conclusion. But they even said, if it wasn't him, maybe it was his parents. His parents must have done something wrong. And that's why he's blind. Which, think about that for a second. If that was true, and you're being punished for things that your parents did, I mean, my parents lived in the 60s, so that's bad. So anyway, but this was the belief. The belief was that everything bad that happens to you is because you deserve it. And the disciples are not particularly compassionate on this man. It's Jesus who heals the man. They just want to point out his problems. And I said this was an ancient belief, but that was actually not true. This belief still exists. And I saw it firsthand just a few months ago. We were on a mission trip in El Salvador, and we met a lady. Her name is Antonia. We actually helped her. We fixed up her house and we're able to help serve her. She's an interesting lady. She's actually very like a spitfire. Anyway, but Antonia has had lots of bad things happen to her. She told us in tears the story of her life and how her sons were murdered and how her husband left her. And we got to meet her daughter, who is significantly handicapped. And because all these bad things have happened to Antonia, the people of her community avoid her. They don't help her with her daughter. In fact, they kind of shun her. They view her as being punished by God, that she must have done something to deserve this pain. Therefore, we're going to avoid Antonia. And we even saw firsthand, because we were helping two ladies, they lived next door to each other. The one, Maria, people were always coming to her house to visit. But Antonia never got visitors because people were shunning her, even in that small, close-knit community. And this belief that people are being punished or rewarded because of their sin still exists in the world today. Now, Job is punished, and terrible things happen to Job. Again, and we know, because we get to see the backstory, that Job does not deserve what happens to him, that he did not sin, he did nothing wrong, and yet Job has a storm in his life. So in a very short period of time, Job loses his livestock, which represents all of his wealth, and marauders from other countries came and stole them. Then many of his servants are killed. In fact, the only ones who live are the servants that run back to tell him that all of his other servants are dead. And then, worst of all, his children are gathered together in a home for a party. And a big literal storm comes and knocks down the walls of the house and crushes them all. And in the course of what appears, at least in the book, to be minutes, Job loses everything he cares about. And then we get to see his reaction. This is what Job says in response. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That is hard to hear, because that would not be my response. That we could find the capacity to praise God after that. And yet Job seems to default to praise, even in the midst of terrible suffering. Now, later, we'll see that Job struggles. He struggles mightily with God. He's not afraid to show his anger toward God or his frustration or his fear. But in the initial moments after everything is taken away, Job still praises God. Now, this frustrates Satan because his whole plan has just backfired. He said, if I inflict pain and suffering on Job, he will curse your name. Well, guess what? It didn't happen. And so Satan comes back with fact two of his plan. He says, okay, well, that didn't work, but it's because I didn't affect Job physically. If I affect him physically, that will destroy him and his faith. And so he goes back to God and asks once again for permission, this time to affect Job in his body. And God agrees. So he affects sores all over Job's body, painful sores from head to toe. So here's Job sitting in the ashes, scraping these sores off, it says, with a piece of broken pottery. His children are dead. Everything he owns is gone. What does he do? What is his reaction this time? In Job 2:10, it says, "Shall we receive the good at the hand of God and not receive the bad?" That's his reaction. That if we're people of faith, we have to be able to not only take the good things that God gives us, but also the bad. And it says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips, which I think is an interesting phrase. Maybe he was sinning in his mind, but at least outwardly, he didn't curse God. He didn't do what Satan thought he would do. He didn't abandon his faith. He held strong to his beliefs, even in the midst of terrible tragedy. Now, we're going to cover more of this book in the next few weeks, but what can you learn from this part of the story? Well, I want you to learn a few things. First, suffering is a universal human condition. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, young or old, male or female, black or white, good or bad. It doesn't matter. All of us will endure suffering. It will happen. Now, not everyone suffers equally. Some easy seems like get the lion's share of suffering, while others we might look at and say they had a pretty easy life. And why? I don't know. And frankly, the Bible never answers that question. It doesn't answer it in the book of Job, and it doesn't really answer it anywhere. Why is suffering unequal? I wish I could tell you. In fact, what the book does is challenge our understanding of fairness and cause us to ask hard questions, to wrestle with hard questions. And I think that is intentional. I think God wants us to wrestle with hard questions. I think God wants us to dig into our faith. I don't think God is happy with faith that's never been tested. I think God wants us to wrestle. In fact, in my years of doing youth ministry, I would often have parents come to me when their kids were right about sixth grade or seventh grade. Right at the time where kids are kind of self-identifying as people unto themselves, not belonging to their parents. And these parents would come to me in tears about their children and say, my kid is asking all these questions about the Bible and I don't know the answers and I'm really worried that they're going to lose their faith. And I would always say, no, your kid is doing exactly what they should be doing. Your kid is learning to figure out faith on their own and that it's good for them to go through that process. It's good for them to wrestle with their faith, especially if they can do it in the context of a loving church family that will support them and help point them to truth. What's bad is if a kid never does that and goes off to college, because then it's gonna happen, and they won't be supported by their church family. They'll be off on their own. And so I want, in fact, we would often try to introduce difficult questions to teenagers to make them wrestle, and I think that's exactly what God is doing. He is encouraging us to ask hard questions. And I encourage you to read the book of Job on your own, to spend some time and wrestle with those questions. And if you have doubts, if you have concerns, come to me. I'd love to set up a time to have coffee. You can buy. And we'll wrestle with those questions together because they're important. And I have been blessed that there were people in my life who helped me wrestle through those. God wants us to be honest with him. We'll see that more in part 3. And then the last thing that I want to encourage you that you can learn right now, and maybe you don't know how to be prepared, but that you need to get prepared. And I think this book will help you. And I think being honest will help you. And I think that journey of wrestling with God will help you to be prepared for when suffering comes. Don't be surprised. I'm telling you pretty clearly, it's going to happen. And my goal is that you won't suffer alone. That as a church family, we will be there for each other. In fact, next week, if you come back, that's exactly what we're going to talk about, is how to be a good friend to the people that you love. Because not only will you go through suffering, but everyone you love will. Everyone you care about, your children, your friends, your family, they will also go through suffering. And what will you say? What will you do when they suffer? So the title for next week is When Helping Hurts. We're going to look at the story of Job's friends who are not all that friendly and how they mess up royally as friends and how you can avoid some of those same pitfalls. There's a book called When Helping Hurts that's all about mission work and how sometimes, even with the best of intentions, we sabotage people. And that's exactly what we do when people are going through grief. We say the wrong thing and we make it worse. So how can we help in a way that doesn't end up hurting? That's what we're going to talk about next week. Guys, I know this is not easy. This book in particular caused me to struggle in my faith. But I'm better for it. On the other side of that struggle, I'm stronger in my faith. And I pray that you will be as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, thank you for your word, even the difficult parts. Thank you for your truth, even the ones that we don't want to hear. And thank you for the story of Job, even though we struggle with it. We need to know that you are with us in the midst of our suffering. We need to know that you love us, even when we are in pain. We need to know that we have a church family that will be there for us when we struggle, and that we will be there for when they struggle, that we will not go through this alone. Lord, be in the midst of our storms a beacon of hope that we can point to, that we can know that you are the steady rock in the midst of our struggle, that your light will shine even in the darkness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.